I am excited for this message this morning. Well, good to have you back in fellowship and back here in God's house to be able to worship together. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we have the Word of God in our language. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would testify of Jesus, that Christ would be exalted, that he would be preeminent, that he would be given the supremacy in all things in this church. We pray for the churches of Kingman today, and we pray, O God, that you would continue to do a work in us, that we would not be the Laodicean church, that you would not spew us out of your mouth because we're lukewarm. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be hot for Jesus. Lord, that we would be on fire for the Lord Jesus. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The message title this morning is A Very Deep Well. We're looking at three points: the Savior, the sinner, and the soul winner. You have an outline provided for you in the bulletin. If you take that now and follow along with us, that would be great. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. So we're moving now, if you notice in your outline, that we're now in chapter 3 in this chronological study through the four Gospels. We have the Synoptic Gospels, which means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are similar in their scope and in their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the book of John. We've been in the book of John for a number of weeks now, and we've done that because, again, this is a chronological study of the life of Christ and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 was Jesus, good news of great joy. Chapter 2 was Jesus starting up the ministry, and now here we have chapter 3, Jesus, his rising notoriety. In other words, his popularity is beginning to gain steam. I want you to remember, this gospel story is all about Jesus. Amen? It's Jesus who's the author and finisher of our faith. It's Jesus who came to seek and to save those who were lost. It's Jesus who rescues sinners from their sin and provides his own shed blood as a propitiatory sacrifice in appeasing God's righteous anger over our human depravity. I want you to know that God wants you today to experience the fullness of joy. Have you come to know Jesus personally? How do you know that you know? Are you sharing his life-giving message with the lost? This is our focus and consideration this morning. When discovering Christ for who he really is, for what he's really done, it's an awareness that cannot come through our intellect or our reason alone. It has to come by and through personal revelation of the Holy Spirit to our broken hearts. It is God who chose us before the foundation of the world. It is God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is God who redeems us, justifies us, pardons us, adopts us, regenerates us, sanctifies us to look more like him every day. Because you have the DNA of the Father, there ought to be a family resemblance. You ought to look more like Jesus with every week, month, year, and decade of your life. And so God promises to take us where we are and bring us to glorification. I love that verse that says, he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. So having completed chapters 1 and 2 and witnessing from the biblical record, Jesus is starting up his earthly ministry. We're startled once again to witness the sovereign Lord in his righteous decrees, declared before the foundations of the world, and God's providence in seeing his plans unfold with precision and definition. This is a marvelous chapter to teach us this and to help us understand that. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son to be made from a woman, or to be born of a woman. So God is always on time. From his perspective, he's always on time. From our perspective, it's like he's late. Where are you, God? I need you, God. The psalmist, through many of the psalms, that's what the tone is. Lord, would you please show up? I don't know what you're doing, but I need your help here. And I think most of us understand that. We've experienced that as well. God is never late. We're going to see this played out in breathtaking precision this morning. God never does anything by accident. God never says, oops. Are you glad to hear that? God is never taken by surprise. Do you know that there are many modern-day young theologians today that actually believe, I hesitate to call them theologians, that God himself doesn't know what's going to happen? You know what I call that? Heresy. You know what I call that? I call that blasphemy of the highest order. God is omniscient. That's a fancy word that just simply means he knows all things. God's never taken by surprise. This encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman was not an accident. It was planned before the foundations of the world. We might want to ask the question, well, what's the primary purpose of this passage? What's the objective? What's the point? Having already seen what Jesus has been up to at the start of his ministry, we witnessed the main objective. What did he come to do? He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to give a clarion call to the elect who were and are and will be, in the future tense, hopelessly and helplessly lost in their sin and depravity until God comes to the rescue and brings us to an awareness of our desperate need of him. He gives us the gift of repentance, and then he gives us the gift of faith. This is remarkable when you think of salvation. Now, we said last Sunday, the Jewish people and the nation of Israel had always been God's chosen people. They still are. There are some theologians today, some Christians today, that actually believe that Israel and the Jews have been displaced, that they're no longer given a place of special place for God's people. That's not the case at all. What God has promised, he will fulfill in the nation of Israel and the people, the Jewish people. It's impossible to be anti-Semitic and call yourself a born-again Christian. As we elevated in last week's message, what should have been a birthright and a call to action of the Jewish people and of the nation of Israel to be the lighthouse to the nations, where the nations would come to them for information on what it meant to be a follower of God, looking for their Messiah, these people had become arrogant and self-righteous. They had placed themselves above every other nation of the world. Instead of being humble that God had called them to be the lighthouse to the nations, their attitude was, well, we're better than anybody else. And we see this played out in this story of this Samaritan woman. They were callous to the truth. They missed their Messiah that they'd been looking for. They crucified the Messiah because he didn't save them from what they wanted to be saved from. They could have cared less about their wretched, sinful condition and their offense before a holy God. They wanted saving from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were looking for a political savior. Does that sound familiar? Okay. We can't trust any party to save us from where we are and from who we are. we have to look to God to do that. And so in looking at Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman, we see some striking similarities and some interesting differences as well. James Montgomery Boyce, I just think he's amazing, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, writes on page 272 and 273 that Nicodemus and the woman at Sychar's well, what they had in common was that they both thought that they were right spiritually. There was an inner hunger, to be sure. This appears in the stories. But in their minds, and perhaps also in their entire outlook on life, each thought that he or she was okay. Nicodemus thought so because of his religious and intellectual achievements. The woman because of her superstitions and her religious traditions of the Samaritans. It is noteworthy that in their conviction that all was well when all was not well. Nicodemus and the woman have a great deal in common with the majority of those who live in our own very self-satisfied era. Secondly, both Nicodemus and the woman were crudely literal or materialistic in their reaction to Jesus' spiritual teaching. In each case, Jesus taught about the need for receiving new life from him, but when he spoke of it to Nicodemus using the image of the new birth, Nicodemus thought that he was talking about obstetrics. And when Jesus spoke to the woman of the possibility of receiving living water, she thought only in terms of the great distance between her home and Sychar's well and of the joy of not having to carry heavy water pots. What about their differences? It's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two people than the contrast between the important and sophisticated. Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and this simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she was nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She who had no reputation came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking, the woman was sought out by Jesus. A great contrast. Yet the point of the story is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcomed to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low to receive salvation. Thus, it is by no means an accident that John has placed these two wonderful stories together at the beginning of his gospel and that they end in verse 42 with the Samaritan statement that this man really is the Savior of the world. So we pick up this great story as it unfolds before us this morning, and we see that there is this very deep well. Jacob's well, most likely a spring or a cistern, potentially was 100 foot deep. Think about that. So you're going to draw water. You let down the bucket to bring up the water. I love what somebody said years ago. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's down in your well comes up in the bucket. The Bible says that we're going to have to give an account for everything we say. Really? Wow. I need to be careful what comes out of my mouth. The Bible says what comes out of your mouth is insight into what's in your heart. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So this well wasn't just any well. It was a very significant well. It was Jacob's well. And when we think of wells, we think of people. People are like wells. There are some that are very deep wells. There are others that are very shallow. And what we find here are two people, one the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other, a Samaritan woman. Now, when it comes to our sin, all of us have deep wells of sorrow. I want you to look at me. Is that the case? When we think of our past, when we think of decisions we've made, when we think think of things we've done, when we think of things that we should have done that we didn't do, there's shame. If everybody brought up from their well and laid out for everybody to see what our lives have been like, there would be shame here this morning. I'm not here to shame you. And just so you know, God's not here to shame you. And when God met the woman at the well providentially, because it was decreed before the foundations of the world that he needed to meet this woman at the strategic spot, in this moment in time, Jesus himself didn't condemn her for her sin. We do exist under condemnation. When we went through the book of Romans, those first three chapters were heavy duty, weren't they? Every week it was another sermon on the fact that we are under it. We are under condemnation. And we're reminded of that. We know that. We understand that. We get that. But because we don't want to be condemned, we try to bury our experiences as far as we can. That's why when you talk to people about spiritual matters, they don't want to dredge up all the stuff of their life. They don't want to talk about spiritual things. You know why? Because that's very intimate. It's very personal. They'd rather talk to you about physical ailments. They'd rather talk to you about their jobs. They would rather talk to you about relationships that they have with people or experiences that they've had. But they don't want to talk to you about spiritual matters because that's a deep well. I'm here to tell you this morning that no matter how deep your sin, no matter how much you are trying to hide what you've done, there's forgiveness for you today. That God is a God of forgiveness. We don't want to see our sin. We don't want to face our sin. We don't want to deal with our sin. We don't want to confess our sin. We don't want to own up to our sin. We do our best to ignore it, to make excuses for it, to dismiss it, to blame others for it. And least of all, we choose not to bring it to the surface to deal with it, because then we'd have to deal with it. And we don't want to deal with it. To take a good long look at what has been done by us, maybe even to others, how it's infected our lives, how it's affected the lives of others, how it's infected the lives of our families. We've learned to live with our dirty little secrets. And that's why I plead with you, if you're a young person today, here, don't do what comes naturally. Don't make mistakes that you have to regret for the rest of your life. Give your heart to Jesus now, so you don't have to look back and think, man, I wish I could do it over again. I want to play for you a little. I don't do this often for those of you that are visiting and you think, wow, is this like a weekly thing where I just insert a video? There is a very powerful video taken from My Heart, Christ's Home, and it's called The Hall Closet. Let's go ahead and watch. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee. Why did he do that? Jesus' popularity was beginning to crowd him. And so he moved away from it and into his sovereign plan. His ministry, as we discussed last Sunday, was not and never can be about performance. It's not about performance Christianity. And you and I, we just always seem to revert to that. That is cold, lifeless, meaningless religion. When you go about the performing of what Christians do without living it authentically from your heart. And so as we discovered, what we do for Christ is explained in who we are in Christ. Jesus himself was not baptized, and his disciples were. And so those people that tend to believe in baptismal regeneration, I can't help it, that flies in the face of their theology. If baptism is that important for salvation, then Jesus would have been the one doing it, right? And so Jesus left Judea and he went towards Galilee. Most Jews would have gone the long way around to bypass Samaria. To the Jews, Samaritans were a heathen lot, half-breeds, Jews who had intermarried with Assyrians, an abomination to a religious Jew. It was the unforgivable sin. And so, thinking not to defile themselves, they would go the long way around. Jesus, on the other hand, went out of his way to flout the man-made religion. He hated the additions to the law that spit in the face of the Creator of the law. And the reason Jesus went through Samaria is that he had a divine appointment that had been planned before the foundations of the world. This is so cool. The Bible says that he came to Sychar and rested at Jacob's well. His disciples went to buy food. That's interesting, because Jesus wanted one-on-one time with this Samaritan woman. They needed to be gone so that Jesus could have uninterrupted discussion with this particular Samaritan woman. She didn't need more judgment. And boy, we do a good job at that, don't we? Even as Christians. Christians are the only ones that beat their wounded. We need to be gracious because God has been gracious to us, right? We need to be forgiving because God has forgiven us. So as Jesus approached this woman, or as the woman approached him, she wasn't just any old woman. She was a defiled woman. She was known to the entire village as corrupted and tainted and stained with her sin. Her sin was known by everybody. And when everyone else kept their sins hidden deep in their own personal wells and cisterns, hers was just right out there in the open for everybody to see. It was about the sixth hour, the word says, in our time about 12 noon. Any respectable woman would have come and gone by now. Or they would come later in the cool of the evening when the sun was setting to get water at Jacob's well. This one came in the middle of the day when she knew no sensible woman would be there. Why? Well, we can guess. She didn't want to be the recipient of the stares and the gossip and hateful conduct of women to women. Women, you know what I'm talking about, right? Men, if we got an issue with you, we'll just punch you in the face. A woman, wow, that can be really nasty, right? Men can be nasty too. So Jesus took the time to meet with her one-on-one. I just think that's so gracious and speaks to the character and the loving kindness of our Savior. None of us will ever be able to plummet the depths of the well of Christ. We'll spend all of eternity getting to know who Jesus is. You and I need to go deep with Jesus. There are no coincidences with God. Whenever God meets us, it's pre-planned. It's no accident. It's a divine appointment. It's providence. And take note here, when Jesus meets with us, we're about to be changed forever from the inside out. Nicodemus came by night to escape attention. This Samaritan woman came at high noon to escape attention. So no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you are, when Jesus comes to find you, he will make you ready for that encounter. Secondly, the sinner, verses 7 through 27. You may think that you're good at hiding and avoiding scrutiny, but God knows everything about you. And Jesus asked this woman for a drink. That was out of the ordinary. A Jewish man wouldn't think of speaking to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman, much less a woman of ill repute. Remember that Jesus kept the law perfectly. He had no sin in him. He didn't do anything wrong. He was completely and totally righteous. So his decision to speak to this woman was not wrong. It was just against the traditions of those that had continually been adding to the simplicity of the law, making it that much more difficult to keep. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders kept adding to the law of God, the moral laws of God, the ceremonial laws of God. That's what man does, right? We take the simplicity of what God creates and we distort it and pervert it to reflect our own moral bankruptcy. I just want to share briefly with you a personal story. And I'm so thankful that right out of high school, my brother took a job in Macon, Georgia, and he was there for half the semester before he called me and said, a teacher resigned and they need a teacher at Macedonia Baptist Church School, and would you come down and teach? And so I went down and took that job. I taught art and music appreciation. I was the choral leader, the choir leader for, I didn't know anything about that, but I took on the choir. And of all things, I taught Georgia history. So every night, I studied up on the lesson that I'd be teaching the next morning on Georgia history. But guess what? I learned everything I never wanted ever to experience again in my Christian life in that church and in that Christian school. Macedonia Baptist Church, I don't even know if they still exist, but it was an independent Baptist. It was King James only. I heard the pastor say it actually from the pulpit. He meant it sincerely, that if the King James was okay for the Apostle Paul, it was okay for me. It was a narrow, bigoted church. That pastor started that school because he didn't want his children to go to school with any N-word. That's how the school got started. I think I made $6,000 in that whole year of teaching. It was a horrible experience. But in the negative, I learned what I didn't want. I do not like legalism. Legalism stinks to heaven. Legalism is all about our attempts to try to get God's favor by what we do or by what we don't do. That is religion at its worst. It's not about performance, people. If you're a Christian and you're trying to perform, it's not authentic, it's not real, it's not genuine, it's not from your heart. When people say, well, I'm not a religious person, what do you say? Probably what I say, neither am I. And they're shocked. They say, you're not religious, you're a pastor. No, I'm not religious. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between religion and relationship. So verse 9, the Samaritan woman responds to Jesus' request with a question of her own. She's incredulous that he was even there. She could tell most likely by his dress that he was Jewish. For him to talk to her and then ask for water and then be willing to drink from her vessel was to defile himself many times over. What are you doing here? Verse 10, Jesus answers the Samaritan woman with his own question. And when Jesus speaks of living water, this woman, understandably so, immediately thought of the comparison between well water and running spring water. Running water is much better, it's tastier, it's cleaner than water that's been sitting forever and a day in a well. It tastes like a well. And so when Jesus said that he had water that she knew nothing of, Jesus, of course, was speaking of another kind of water entirely. You know that our bodies are made up mostly of water. We need water to live. We need another kind of living water to sustain us spiritually, to help us to thrive spiritually. Jesus is our living water. And Jesus satisfies our thirst. Now, many of you have heard that as pastors have preached that over the years. Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. And yet we ask ourselves the question, then why am I continually running after things that I know will not quench my thirst? Because the evil old man within us continues to want to sin, and we have not yet learned to be satisfied in Christ. That is the objective of the believer. For you, for me, not only today, but throughout our lifetime, is to come to a place where we're satisfied with the living water of Christ, so we no longer have to go to the empty wells of the world to try to quench our thirst when we know it will not satisfy us, and yet we keep going back. Am I speaking truth or not? You can live without food for 40 days or so, but you can't live long without water. Even so, the water that Jesus was speaking of here was Himself. He is our living water. He is life. He is the wellspring of hope. He is what cleanses us from the inside out. In verses 11 to 15, in this exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we see this veil over her eyes. She can't get beyond the physical to the spiritual. Maybe she was intentionally moving away from where Jesus wanted her to eventually go. But like each one of us, we shy away from the scrutiny of the gospel. We know it to be true, and yet we seem to shy away from its cleansing power and work in our lives. Our collective problem is what Jeremiah identified in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. We have hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is inviting us this morning to come and drink from the fountain of life. And when we do, we will experience, the Bible says, rivers, I love that, rivers of living water that will flow up and out from our lives, literally refreshing everyone we meet. All of us fail essentially, or fall into two groups, I'm sorry. Not just saved and unsaved, but wells that are filled with Christ and wells that are empty and filled with ourselves. Those of us who are empty keep looking for what will satisfy, what will fill us, what will complete us. Those who have Christ and know Him and are enjoying Him are wellsprings that are always watering others. It's rarely about us. It's always about others. Remember that joy principle last Sunday? Jesus, others, you. Boyce, in his commentary on John, says, quote, six times Jesus appealed to the Samaritan woman's life and conscience, and six times she attempts to deflect his scrutiny. Jesus appealed to her kindness in verse 7. The woman answered defensively in verse 9. Jesus appealed to her curiosity in verse 10. The woman responds sarcastically in verses 11 to 12. Jesus appeals to her spiritual need in verses 13 and 14. The woman focuses on her physical need in verse 15. Jesus appeals to her personal interest in verse 16. The woman responds with just a half-truth in verse 17. Jesus appeals to her conscience in verse 17 and 18. The woman raised a controversial issue to deflect his scrutiny in verses 19 and 20. Jesus appealed to her will in verses 21 to 24. And the woman tries to delay any decision in verse 25. I think that's so interesting. What do we do when Jesus, the hound of heaven, chases us? We run! In the opposite direction. Verses 16 to 19, Jesus always moves us from the temporal to the eternal. This Samaritan woman was about to be shaken to her core as God in Christ was about to ask her for the key to her locked closet. His piercing question went to the heart of her hidden secret. Ironically, when Jesus said, call your husband. Ironically, everybody knew about her situation. She didn't want to face her own sin. She certainly didn't want to expose it to this Jewish stranger. There can be no true salvation without brokenness and repentance. Remember the ministry of John the Baptist? What was his ministry? To prepare the way of the Lord. How did he do that? By making his path straight and through the baptism of repentance. What was that all about? Preparing the people for Christ, preparing the people for their Messiah. They had to come to a place of recognizing and admitting and owning their sin. When you're sharing your faith with an unbeliever, please do not give the answer to their need for salvation. Do not try to get them to make a decision without first understanding or hearing in your own ears the fact that they are crushed by their own sin. If they're not crushed by their sin, there's no need for a Savior. What are you being saved from? What are you being saved to? If you have no need, then why are you coming to Christ? There are so many people that when they share Christ, they say something like this: you've tried everything else, now try Jesus. That is horrible. Don't do that. You don't try Jesus. You come to Jesus, you fall on your face before Him as the sovereign high King of heaven, and you recognize that you have no right to be in His presence. But you are there because He invited you there. And as you come there, you kneel, you fall on your face, you acknowledge your sinfulness and your wretchedness. And when you agree with God with who you are, then God will present who you can be. I love that. The process of purification. If you want to see that for yourself, look at Romans chapter 6. Write that down. Look at Romans chapter 6. Study it. You were slaves of unrighteousness. You are now slaves of righteousness. And you know what? That's a key word. You're not a servant. You're not a bond slave. You're a slave. Slaves have no will of their own. When Peter and Paul said, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, what did he mean? Just what he said. He had no will of his own. He'd given it all up. Verses 20 to 26, Jesus is about to reveal to the Samaritan woman his identity. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a priest. He's more than just a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Jesus moves this woman's attention from water to worship. That's what it's all about. We have to have an understanding of our desperate need for living water, but not just the water that sustains physical life, but the living water of Christ that nourishes and satisfies our spiritual lives. It has everything to do with worship. The physical passes away and never can fully satisfy. The spiritual is eternal and will always satisfy for eternity. I have in my notes, and I chuckle because I think it's kind of cute. Most of us are graduates from the Mick Jagger School of Theology. I can't get no satisfaction. You know, that's kind of cute, but it's really true. We keep looking. I can't get no. I can't get. What are we doing? We're looking for satisfaction. And when we share our faith, we say, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. And then we go back to, I can't get no. What is that about? We don't yet know God. We don't yet know Jesus. We know about Him. We go to Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. We're ever learning, but we're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have a form of godliness, but we deny its power. How is that possible? You know more of Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. It's interesting that the word know in the Greek is the word ginosko. It's the same word used in Genesis where it said that Adam knew his wife, Eve. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about intimacy. What does God want in a relationship with you? He wants intimacy. He doesn't want you to keep learning about Him. He wants you to know Him personally. He wants you to know Him experientially. He wants you to know Him because you have walked with Him and you have learned to love Him for who He is. You're not here this morning because you're concerned about the pastor giving you a call and saying, "Where were you?" You know, every once in a while, I'll go into Safeway or Walmart or whatever, and there'll be somebody that hasn't been to church in a long time. And yes, I'm speaking to you that haven't been here for a while. And you'll say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry I haven't seen you and haven't been in church." And then they go through this long, "I am not your priest. You don't need to give me some explanation of why you haven't been there. Tell it to God. If He's good with it, so am I." You know what? He's not good with it. Let me just tell you. And so when we come to God, we come with a heart attitude that is broken. And what Jesus was trying to tell the Samaritan woman, and she just was a little thick, and that was because of the fact that she was still in her sin, is worship is not a physical place. Just as water here is not about physical water that can never satisfy or quench our thirst, when are we going to learn this lesson? As we continue to hide secret sin in the upstairs closet or in the deep well of our lives that's dead and dying and decaying and rotting our flesh from the inside out, it may seem a secret to us. We may be able to fool others for a season, but eventually the stench of our sinful behavior, what is rotten on the inside, is going to seep out. Spirit and truth should not be a mystery to us here. It's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's speaking of our eternal spirit that is alive and quickened by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. God is looking for true worshipers. True worship is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not man-made religious observance. It's not about adding or subtracting from scriptural truths. It's not about performance Christianity. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There are two extremes. There are theologians that are all about orthodoxy. What is that? Truth and no spirit. Baptists are great at that. We have on our church signs, we don't on this one, but on a lot of church signs, such and such Baptist church, "We preach the truth here." And what we're saying is, all the rest of you, you're not teaching the truth. You need to come to our church to hear the truth. But you know what? When somebody gets excited about the Holy Spirit, when somebody wants to raise their hands, when somebody wants to clap, when somebody wants to, you know, kind of act out their faith and be really exuberant in their understanding of what God has done in their life, and when the water on the inside begins to bubble out and they just can't contain it anymore, and they stand up and say, "Preach it, Pastor!" Wow. Some of us look around and say, who brought this person in? Honey, tell them we're Baptists. Baptists don't get excited. Baptists don't get, exuberant. Pastors don't get all Pentecostal. It's all about orthodoxy. Interesting. The other extreme is heterodoxy. I didn't realize that was even a word until this last week. heterodoxy is spirit with no truth. There are other churches that have on their sign, "We are spirit-filled. The rest of you are half-pints." We believe in the Spirit here. And so spirit-filled churches are more than willing to sacrifice truth for spirit. And truth-filled churches are more than willing to sacrifice spirit for truth. And Jesus said, "They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." Somebody asked me a number of years ago, "Give me one word to describe the Christian life." I thought about it for a few minutes, and I said, "Balance." Earl Rodmacher said years ago, "The only time a Christian ever achieves balance is when he's moving from one extreme to the other." Balance, spirit, and truth. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus did not reveal himself to the religious elites? Jesus did not reveal himself to the political factions within Israel. Jesus did not reveal himself to the rich and famous. Who did Jesus choose to reveal himself to? A known sinner who knew exactly who she was, who knew what she was, and who was willing to be transparent and honest with herself. Jesus, on one occasion, said, "I didn't come to call the righteous." And you know what? I think that there was an inflection of speech that's not in your text. I think he was pointing to the religious elites. I think he was pointing to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious rulers of the day. And he said it kind of like this: "I didn't come to call the righteous." But sinners to repentance. If you know you're a sinner, good for you, because you are. And so am I. There is nothing good in me. Like the Apostle Paul said, "I have no confidence in my flesh. My flesh keeps wanting to do what I know I shouldn't do. I want to eat too much. I want to experience pleasure and excitement. I want all those things that my flesh and my human body crave and that I have taught over the many years of my life." And so think about it this way. Your life and your mind is like this Grand Canyon canal that you have dug out. And when your mind is let loose, it's going to run down the channels that you created for it. How do you think about spiritual things? How do you retrain your mind to think on Christ? How do you long for things that are righteous instead of things that are unrighteous and ungodly? You've got to cut a new channel. It's hard work. You have to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. You have to hang out with people that are hotter than you in your faith. If you want smoke in the pew, there's got to be fire in the pulpit. Are you praying for your pastor for fire in the pulpit? If you want to be smoking hot for Jesus, you can't do that on your own. You can't keep isolating and expect somehow that you're going to be on fire for Christ. You got to hang out with people that are hotter than you are. If you think about your friends, that'll tell you a lot about where you are. Find somebody that's hot for Jesus and hang out with them. Maybe a little of that will come onto you. Living water comes to those who are thirsty. Salvation by faith through grace comes to those who honestly and willingly confess their sin and have a sincere desire to be forgiven. Genuine faith comes to those who embrace Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, through the Holy Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. The deep well of the unbeliever willingly allows the Savior to plummet the depths of their hidden and secret sin, to clean out every putrid, sordid, polluted, dead, and corrupt, sinful habit. To what end? Cleanliness. And the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the work of the Holy Spirit. Bear with me. One more point. The soul winner, verses 27 through 42. We'll move quickly through this. And now we move to this last section. What's the expected and natural result of a supernatural work of God? Listen to me. The answer is, you want to share it with others. It's a joy unspeakable that compels us to share the truth with others. When we are genuinely set free, we want everybody to know about it. We want everybody to experience what we've experienced and to hold eternal life and the beauty of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit of God in our lives to ourselves without sharing it. Begs the question of whether we really ever had it to start with. The Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts. There is in the navigators, the navigator wheel. I love this. And there are four spokes, and Christ is the hub. And on the outside of the wheel, you would write the obedient Christian. And the top spoke is prayer. And the bottom spoke is being in the Word. And one spoke is fellowship. You know what the joy spoke is? Evangelism. You know why some of you are not filled with joy? Because your life, let me say this as respectfully and as kindly as I can. You are a stagnant waterhole. If there's water coming in but not going out, it's going to get putrid and nasty in there. The way that you experience joy is to have an outlet as well as an inlet. When you start sharing your faith, when you put ammunition in your purse or in your pocket, and you expect as you go out that you're going to be sharing your faith, God will give you joy unspeakable when you begin to do that. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. I'm uncomfortable doing that. I need to wait until I know something more than what I know. I feel like I'm so behind. I just stop feeling sorry for yourself and start sharing what is coming from your heart. If God is in you and the Spirit of God is welling up within you, The Spirit of God into rivers of living water that's bubbling out, you can't keep your mouth shut. You will be sharing your faith. Every other week that I meet with my mentor, Gary Olander, he asks me, do you have ammunition on you? And I've learned over the years, I know what he's talking about. He's asking if I've got a tract in my pocket, if I've got something that I could give away, that I can share, that is all about my faith and my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a tract, there are tracts on the back that you can take for yourself. You can order them online. Way of the Master, great place to get good tracts. You should be giving out a tract with your tip. Listen, did you hear what I said? A tract with your tip. I've seen people give out those $1 million bills. That's the tip. Folks, listen, they're going to take that little $1 million bill and they're going to tear it into a million little pieces because you disrespected them in not giving them a good tip. Do you know that most people that work on Sundays as a waiter on tables hates Sundays because Christians are mean and rude and crude to them? So if you go out to lunch today, give a great tip. And when they come up to you afterwards, say, well, thank you. What was this all about? Well, Pastor Pete asked us to give it. We got this weird pastor at our church. It's all about legalism there. Once the Samaritan woman was set free, she set herself to the task of freely and unapologetically sharing the truth with everybody she met. When we're free indeed, right? In verse 27, when the disciples returned to the scene, they marveled at what Jesus was doing and who he was speaking to. And the word here in the Greek is, they were scandalized. That's actually the Greek word. The woman left her water pot. She forgot why she'd come to the well in the first place. She was consumed with one thing, evangelism. She wanted to share her newfound faith with everybody she knew and met. Verse 34, Jesus modeled for his disciples a new priority. The old priority was eating. Where are we going to eat today? Come on, I'm hungry. Where are we going to eat? Where are we going to get something to drink? Going to work, living life, providing for your family, all the consequential tasks of life and of living. Jesus modeled a new appetite. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. You know what really gets me excited? It's not Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's sharing my faith. I do like Kentucky Fried Chicken. As ministers of reconciliation, carrying the word of reconciliation, we're tasked with being ambassadors for Christ, as if God was pleading through us to the lost in desperate need of salvation, be reconciled to God. This deep well of sin became instantaneously a deep well of evangelism and selflessness. She single-handedly was showing more faith and faithfulness as a corrupted Samaritan woman than all of the religious Pharisees, lawyers, scribes, and priests of Judaism combined. The rivers of living water in her heart, like a living wellspring, bubbled up and out of her life and heart to be poured out on everybody that she met. Verses 35 through 38. Jesus pleads with his disciples that the fields are ripe to harvest right before their very eyes. Almost done. Some theologians actually teach that even though the fields were not yet ripe for harvest, the white head coverings of hundreds of Samaritan men and women that were approaching him because they had heard this woman tell them of what God had done in her heart and her life, they started to swarm from their homes to meet this one who told this woman all that she had done. And as he looked out and said, the fields are ripe unto harvest, these heads, white heads, Samaritan heads, looked like waving grain. All that were looking at him and them. Right here in Kingman, Arizona, there are fields ready to be harvested. Are you so consumed with your own life and business that you've forgotten your mission and reason for existence? Why you're here in this place at this time right now? To reap what God has been planting and sowing in your heart and lives of real men, of real women, of real children, your neighbors, your work associates, your family, your friends, do they know you're a believer? And are you sharing with them their need of salvation? In these last verses of this section, verses 39 through 42, we see the people coming to Christ, not only because of the Samaritan woman, but in spite of the Samaritan woman. She was the strategic vehicle that God used to bring an entire town to faith. None of us know when we share our faith who that person might be that may bring an entire town to Christ. As we close this morning, I have one last question. Are you thirsty enough to give God the key to your hall closet? Do you want Jesus to clean up what you and I have messed up? We're going to take communion in a moment. We're going to ask for there to be another song, and then we'll close this portion of the service, and then we'll have communion together, and we'll be done. But can I encourage you? Don't let the enemy steal what God has planted in your hearts today. And whatever that is, embrace it. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or you don't know for sure that if you were to die tonight, that you'd go to be with God in heaven, and you want to be sure, would you come and talk to me immediately following the service today? All right? God bless you. Let's stand. Let's sing one.